Good morning. We are off to a fantastic start with our technology. So, if you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. As the computer is rebooting, I will soon have the PowerPoint up for you. And I'm just going to tell you this because a friend told me this some time ago. He said, "Ben, I noticed that when your sleeves get rolled up, you're ready to really get to work." And I found myself, while we were meditating and praying over the offering, I found myself subconsciously rolling up my sleeves, and it is because of this. For those of you who are note takers, I'm going to apologize to you this morning. And I am also going to say up front that if you want the PowerPoint file of this particular sermon, let me know and I will get it to you through email, because there is a lot of material today, much more so than normal, that is going to be up on the overhead. It is a very teaching-heavy, list-heavy, observation-heavy type of message this morning. So, as you can see from the back of your bulletin, the title for this morning's sermon is, "So You've Been Called as an Apostle, a Five-Step Guide to Success." We're going to look at five things that we see Jesus in his command inherently tell the first group of 12 apostles as he is sending them out that they will be endeavoring to partner in, that they will be participating in. So, as we do that, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew 10, looking at verses 5 through 10. We will begin our reading in verse 5. Matthew records it this way. "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staves, for a worker is worthy of his food.'" Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would allow us to receive the fullness of this text. We pray, Lord, complete and total obedience and humility from me, nothing but the orator of your text. I pray, Lord, that this would not be dependent upon my cleverness or ability to speak, but rather on the power of your Spirit made manifest to penetrate our hearts and to convince us of the eternal truths that we face today. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us and allow this to be a time of preparation and equipping for your coming kingdom. We ask this humbly before you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Okay, so let me get a second here to bring this up. Uh-oh. I am certain I saved it, but I did not see it in my recent files. Yes, there it is, he said, breathing a huge sigh of relief. Okay, so a five-step guide to success that we're going to look at, the five tenets that we see Jesus outline. The first question that is going to be answered is this one: where do you go if you are a new apostle, according to Matthew 10, starting in verse 5 and running through verse 10? What is the first imperative that we see Jesus give in this command? It is a negative imperative. It is a negative command. What is it? Don't go the way of the Gentiles. Yes, do not go the way of the Gentiles. Question, I'm reading out of New King James. Does anybody have any interesting derivation in the NASB, the NIV? Is there any other notable difference there in the translations? Nothing? It pretty much says the same thing. Don't go towards the Gentiles. Don't go among the Gentiles. Good, good. What I want to do is first impress to you the importance of what Jesus is and is not saying when he says this. Jesus is not forbidding them to do ministry to the Gentiles. One of the ways that we can say that with a degree of certainty is because just a couple chapters ago, if you flip back to Matthew 8:10, we see the story of Jesus healing the Roman centurion's servant. And when he does this, when he has this healing and sees the willingness and the faith of this Roman commander to bring to him his servant, Jesus responds to this guy, this non-Jew, by saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not seen such great faith, not even in Israel." So he's not forbidding ministry among the Gentiles. Rather, what he is saying to his apostles is, this is the focus of your first mission. you are going to go after the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus is telling them, go to where you know the Jews are. Don't go to predominantly Gentile cities. Rather, go where the synagogues are. Go where there are large concentrations of your people and preach to them. Now, there are two defendable biblical reasons why Jesus gives this command. The first one is a theological reason, and it is because we see all over Scripture, most notably in Romans 2:10, that the gospel message was intended to be first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. The process of salvation being fully opened up to the non-Jews began with its presentation to the Jews that they would, in mass, the majority of Jews would reject Jesus as the Messiah, and then he would fulfill prophecies in Amos and Isaiah by then turning away from the Jews and focusing his attention on the Gentiles. But that has not happened yet. That has not happened yet. There has not been a full-out rejection yet. So Jesus says, go first to your people. That's the theological reason. Now, let me ask you this question. If I tell you that the next thing I'm going to put up on the slide is the practical reason or the strategic reason, why do you think Jesus might have sent these 12 amongst the Jews? There's a very real reason there. Aaron? That's it. Jesus is Jewish. His apostles are Jewish. And he says, go to what you know. Go to the people, the customs, the cultures, the climates. Go to the place where you know. They were familiar with these things, the Jews, because they were Jewish. They had come out of a Jewish culture and heritage and custom and tradition. They would be absolutely able to relate to these people. So the first question is really a teaching within a teaching. Where to go? Well, the answer is go where is biblically sound and go to what you know. Now, I went to great lengths last week to define apostle versus disciple and to say we are disciples, these are apostles, there is a difference. So we have to be careful about what from Jesus' command we can apply, but I think what I'm about to put up here is principally safe to say to you this morning. We as disciples, just like Jesus' apostles, are to go where we know what we know now. You're equipped right now. What you have done, your life experiences, already qualify you for a specific mission field. What are some of the designs of our specific mission fields that we are already qualified for? Well, some of them are location, where you happen to live or where you happen to be at this stage in life. Some of them are your experiences, the things that you have gone through, the experiences that you've had. Some of them are things like time and circumstance. You may not be in this particular place forever, but you are here now and you are surrounded by people. Let me break it down to you in two formats that will be easy to understand and digest for us today. AU students, as a college student, would you not agree with me that you are already able, because of your life's current circumstances, to relate and empathize with the questions and struggles of another college student? This is why college ministries are at their most fruitful when men like Joe Magalette train students to train students, because there is a degree of empathy. Joe Magalette, he's older than I am. He's 51 years old, and yet he's had this unbelievably 24-year run of success at AU with college ministry, a ministry that I came out of, a ministry that my wife came out of, a ministry that several of our AU students that come to Heritage have come through. Well, why is that? Because he believes in a discipleship model. He believes he trains the leaders then take on peer disciples, and they train them, and it works. Think about it from another really growing ministry that we see in a lot of churches. If you are the mother of small children, are you not, because of your life circumstances, already able to relate to and to empathize with the questions and the struggles that might come up with another young mother? This is why ministries like MOPS, we see that popping up all over the place in several different denominations, ministry to preschool, mothers of preschoolers, have been one of the fastest growing ministries in the last 10 years in our church. So we see that if you say, I can't go, I don't have this commissioning, my thought is, are you saved and are you alive? If you can say yes and yes, then yes, you can go, and yes, you are qualified. You may need some help in deciding what is the specific mission field that I am capable to go to, but to say I am not qualified is a misnomer. That does not hold up with the weight of Scripture. The second question that is asked in this five-step approach then is, okay, when we go, what then do we say? What does Jesus tell them to say? Look at verse 7. Yeah. Preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I know I've shared this with you before, and those of you who have walked through Matthew with us over the course of the last year and a half here at the church, this is the predominant theme of the book of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew's predominant theme is, Jews, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I, Matthew, as a Jew, am writing to other Jews to convince you the Messiah has arrived, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, have any of you ever thought this? I see that in Scripture. I see the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but I'm not quite sure how to define it. What all does that mean and what does it not mean? Has anybody ever been fought with some confusion? What all does this mean? Well, let's throw some things out there. Does anyone have an idea of it might mean this or it probably alludes to this? Does anyone have anything that they can throw into the arena for us today? Nothing. Nothing. Corey? Excellent. The king has arrived. Okay, that's the king. If the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it necessitates that the king has arrived, that he has made his presence known. Okay? Now, what is the fallout of that? Well, everything that comes after number one depends on what the king has said. And we look at Jesus' ministry, as Matthew has already recorded it, with the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, the healing, the preaching, the casting out of demons in chapter 8 and 9. And I think we can necessarily say, judgment is imminent. Okay? The king has come. He has populated his kingdom. He is qualifying his subjects to be part of his kingdom or not part of his kingdom. That leads us to number three. Therefore, for you, it's time to repent. Yesterday morning at about 10 o'clock in the morning, Mary and I got up and did our Saturday morning routine where she cooked pancakes for everyone in the house, and I went downstairs to work on the computer for a little bit, and then it kind of hit us. We said, you know what? We've got company coming. My parents were coming in for a visit. My friend Phil's coming in from out of town. And we had to get cracking on the house because with a 5-year-old and a 2-year-old, they win. And our house looks more like they would like it to look than we would like it to look more often than we are comfortable with. So we went to work. We said, we're having company. Well, it's time to repent is very reminiscent of the story in the Old Testament when Josiah finds the old scroll and realizes that the temple, which for centuries has been used as a storehouse, is a holy dwelling place. And he said, it's time to clean it out. It's time to clean it up. Personally, it's time to repent. Royalty is coming to visit your estate. Royalty is coming to present to your heart a message. It's time to repent, to be right with God. Finally, there is no avoidance of the fact that when the king comes, justice will be administered. Justice will be laid down. So that is what to say. You preach to them the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which it contains at least these four things and probably some other things, but these are the big bullet points that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And remember, this is a ripe people. The Jews are a people who are used to hearing from God, but it has been 400 years since they have heard anything from the prophets. That's why when John the Baptist arrives on the scene, there is, generally speaking, an excitement and a fervor amongst the Jewish people. Could this be the Messiah? And John has to go out of his way to say, I am just the messenger. There is one coming after me, who of course was Christ, whose sandals I am not worthy to tie. Okay? He is the greater. I am the forerunner. And so the Jews as a people, there's a buzz about this Jesus guy. Could he be? Could he be? So when the apostles get sent out, able to perform the same miracles that Jesus was performing by their commissioning that we looked at last week, this will take root with a lot of them. So the third point then, in what manner, in what attitude do we do these things? How do we do these things once we make the proclamation? Well, look at what Jesus says. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look at verse 8. He says to them, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Four things he gives them, all inexorably linked to the power he grants them that we looked at last week in Matthew 10, verses 1 through 4. This is a commissioning that gives them power. So what does this power suggest? Because I think it's deeper than just cast out a few demons, say a few words, and they'll believe in Jesus. Watch what he gives them. He tells them to heal the sick. He grants them power over sin. Now, how do I connect sickness and sin? Well, it's the result that from the fall, the reason that we are mortal is because sin has entered the world, and therefore we can die. So when the apostles have been given the power to heal the sick in Jesus' name, they are demonstrating that just like Jesus, their master, they have power to correct sin. And remember the discussions, the arguments that Jesus is constantly getting in? Like the example where he heals the paralytic, and instead of saying, son, your sins are forgiven, or son, rise and take your mat and walk, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees flip out. And the reason they flip out is because they say only God can forgive sins. And Jesus looks at them and says, which is easier to say? Son, your sins are forgiven, or arise, take your mat, gather your things, go home and walk. I say this to you so that you know there is no differentiation between the two. By me having the ability to heal the sick, I am also telling you I have power over sin. That's a huge message. The second thing that he tells them is cleanse the lepers. Now, if you were here for the message on the woman with the bleeding four Sundays ago, this one rings really true. Because we looked at, it wasn't just that that woman was healed. It wasn't just that lepers have been healed, but that being Jewish and being a leper or having an unclean bleed means you can't go to synagogue. You are separated from the ability to worship with your people. Then there is a message here that when he says cleanse the lepers, it's for the purpose of restoration. I'm going to take you broken, disassociated, disenfranchised, moved away from your people. And I'm going to, by my power, give you the authority to reunite lepers with their people. They are no longer outcasts in society. Different type of healing than just healing the sick. This is a restorative healing. Third thing, raise the dead. This is a big one. Power over nature. Power over the effect of sin. Power over the inevitable cause that we all go through. When Jesus gives them this power, I'm thinking, listen, if some guy shows up on the scene, and I'm a first century Jew, and I have already seen him heal the sick, turn lepers around, and then he raises the dead. Whatever that guy says, I'm at least going to listen to it. And if all he is saying is, I do these things not of my own accord, but in the power of Christ Jesus, who is the King, the kingdom is here, and by these demonstrations you will see his power, I am definitely taking that into account. Finally, very important one that we don't miss. The command to cast out demons shows that Jesus has transferred his power over even the spiritual realms to his followers. So when we look at these four things, what's the subtext? What is Jesus telling them without necessarily verbalizing it? He's saying, if you do these things in my name, they will know you have been sent by the King because you bear and you demonstrate the power of the Almighty. What is the point? Jesus gave them these powers with a purpose, just as they had marveled at him in chapters 8 and 9. And because of their marveling at him, they heard his voice and his message. They will also marvel at the apostolic power given to the disciples, and therefore they will also listen to the disciples' message. The point of this is that Jesus doesn't just arbitrarily or randomly give them power. He gives them power towards an end. And an end is the announcement of and population of the kingdom of heaven. And guys, I apologize. I don't normally write this much up there, but I couldn't stop. I wanted us to see this, and again, I can give you these slides if you need them. The important thing to remember here is that Jesus is saying, in being my messenger, you will bear the power that I have already shown them. They will know you are mine. They will know you have the authority to speak on my behalf. And the interesting thing with this is, one of the results that this worked isn't just that the kingdom has gotten populated, that Christianity has spread and is the largest confessed religion in the world. It is also that the words of the apostles survive today, 2,040 years later,
roughly, in this form. That is the real miracle, that we are still following the apostolic teaching because we believe the power that was given to them was divine. So we've answered the first three questions. Where do you go? What do you say? What do you do? The last two are a little bit more subjective, but interesting. The next one is, when you do these things, with what attitude should you do them? How should you think of your own work? And the commandment that is given in the end of verse 8 is, freely you have received, freely give. Now, if we understand a first century context to this, this is a really important thing that Jesus says. What he is telling his apostles is, this is not your message that you can peddle or sell. Ben Kaffelin, where are you at? Where are you at? I know you're out there. Is he not?
Yeah, I sent him downstairs to help Robert.
Okay. Ben Kaffelin is working on a startup company, okay? And he basically has, I don't understand it totally, but he has this piece of software he's developing with a couple other people where they are attempting to help city planners better budget. Okay, the way he explained it to me was, if they installed this software on Ashland Mayoral's office's computers, with a click of a button, they could see a correlation between what would it cost the county to hire another policeman and what would the drop in crime be from adding one more full-time policeman. It's very simple to use software. And it looks like it's going to go well. It sounds like a genius idea. That is the intellectual property of Ben Kaffelin and his associates, correct? If somebody were to try to steal that idea and sell that idea, he would have a legal case against them, correct? We're all understanding. Okay. So what Jesus is saying is, I have given you this freely, therefore it is not, listen very carefully to what I'm about to say because it involves a lot of preachers today, it is not therefore something that you would use for your own monetary, prideful, egoism benefit. This is to glorify me, not you. Now, how many of you know a Christian, or a few, that are, for the sake of the argument, really good athletes? And you have seen those Christians struggle with pride. Anybody know someone like this? Okay, maybe they even willingly admit it, I struggle with pride. Jackie, why do athletes struggle with pride?
Because they're really good.
And they're usually in environments where they're constantly reminded of how good they are, right? This may shock you, but I've never had an athletic pride struggle in that regard, but I have had others. I certainly have had others. The ability to lead, the ability to orate, the ability to take command of a situation, these are all just huge nest eggs for my own pride. Now, one of the reasons that athletes or people who speak in front of people struggle with pride is because we say, I've been given this gift. We even readily acknowledge as Christians, it is a gift from God. My ability to teach is a gift from God. And while I won't necessarily solicit compliments to make me feel good, I certainly won't defer them when I receive them. And I may say all glory to God, but what I mean is 95% to Jesus, 5% right here. Okay? That is what I do to stroke my ego and my depraved, wicked sense. I take something that has been given to me freely, these abilities to communicate or an ability to throw a football or shoot a basketball, and I make them in some small regard about my glory and benefit. And Christ shoots that down very quickly. He says, remind me again, if you're going to take any credit for these things, these powers that I've given you, what you were before I found you. Remind me, as he would say to Job, where were you when I quelled Leviathan? Who am I? Who are you? And that is why, with the utmost humility, we must go forward. The danger is that if we do not do this, these first century apostles would have fallen into the same trap as many of the teachers, even the Jewish rabbis of their day. Jewish rabbis of Jesus' time would go out into the fall season and gather young men to them, to teach them and train them. Greek philosophers, Greek Stoics, Roman philosophers and Stoics would do the same thing. They were accredited, licensed teachers. And the way that education worked there was under an apprenticeship discipleship model. You would go out into the courtyard and say, I have 5 openings for the next year. And they would flock to become your apostles, or your disciples, not apostles. And they would pay you for these services. So Jesus is saying, I'm giving you these powers, but don't be secular with them. Don't receive payment for these miracles. Don't take payment or housing or any of these things. Leave that to me. You preach my glory. You preach my message. And he amplifies that even further when he says, in the verses coming up, don't take too much of a provision. That will give you a false sense of security. So freely give. Now, how are we to do that? Well, the first thing that we see is show the power that accompanies the message. Okay? This is what he tells the apostles. I've given you this power. Show it as a testimony that it comes from me. Secondly, announce the message. He says, preach the word. He says, go forth. I've given you this power. Preach the coming kingdom. The next thing is offer it freely to anyone willing to listen. No strings attached. Okay? Whoever will listen, you talk with them. And how do we know that Jesus himself thought that? Because if he didn't think this, he wouldn't have talked to the Samaritan woman at the well. He wouldn't have stopped to heal the centurion's servant. Anyone who was willing to call him Lord, to sit and listen and consider with him, he shared. And finally, do all of this with a humble reminder that Jesus chose you to be an apostle. You didn't earn this privilege. Therefore, with humility and appreciation for your master, go do his work. That is how what Jesus says here, freely give as you have been given, applies to the apostles. Now, how does it apply to the disciples? How does it apply to us who have not been given apostolic authority but are followers of Jesus? Quick question. How is the best way that everyone in this room who is saved can show the power that accompanies this message? What is the number one way each and every one of you can show the power? I know you guys raised the dead. Any of you? Anyone been used by God's power to heal someone before? Me neither. But that'd be awesome. It hasn't happened. I've prayed for people who have been healed. I've seen that happen. But how is it? I'm telling you right now, you've all been equipped with one awesome thing that can show the power that accompanies the gospel message. What is it? Your own testimony. Lindsay said the change in our lives. Your own testimony. Say, listen, I'm not trying to convince you. I just want you to know what happened to me. Who I was, what happened, how I'm different. Most powerful thing you can share with someone. Most powerful thing is the personal testimony. How many of you have seen a commercial for something 1,000 times and never gave it a second thought, but then your friend said, have you tried so-and-so? It's awesome. And the next time you were in the grocery store or whatever the product was, you tried it yourself. I mean, that happens all the time, does it not? Secondly, how do we announce the message? Well, we're on the hook for this one just as much as the apostles are, if nothing else, because of what Jesus will later say in this book, in Matthew 28, 18, and 19, with the giving of the Great Commission, that we are to go into all of the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey what he has commanded. Now, I would say we are to do number 2 in word and deed. That words not accompanied with similar deeds will be seen as empty, and deeds alone are not enough. We have to be verbal about preaching the kingdom. How do you think number 3, freely offer it to anyone willing to listen, applies to us today as we share the gospel message? Anyone have a thought there? Rhonda?
Perfect.
Don't pre-qualify. Don't pre-qualify someone to say, oh, they're probably ripe for the gospel, but this person probably is not. He has piercings and tattoos. I'm sure he's not interested in what I have to say. And she is dressed very conservatively and has a business suit on and is driving an 89 Volvo. She must be in the mindset to receive the gospel. Mike, no offense. I know you guys had a 99 Volvo. No offense. We do this all the time. We pre-qualify people in our fellowships. We pre-qualify people on campus. We certainly pre-qualify people in our churches. So much so that James, when he writes the first book of the New Testament, says, when the rich man comes in, don't give him preferential seating, while shunning the poor man and saying, you sit here or stand in the back. Okay, because this was a problem back then for them. So this applies perfectly. The last one, there's no change. That last one applies to us every bit as much as it applies to the apostles when Jesus spoke these words 2 millennia ago. The last thing in step 5 is this. This is what we'll close with. What should your provision be? Look at verses 9 and 10. This builds off of what we just talked about. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts. Take no money, nor bag for your journey, nor 2 tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is found worthy of his food. The key to understanding these somewhat strange comments from Jesus, it comes in this question. Why does Jesus tell them not to bring necessary items like money, supplies, and clothes? He says that when he answers that question, for a worker is worthy of his food. If they do what Christ has commanded them, in the manner that he has commanded them to do it, he will take care of them. How? Well, in a variety of ways, and we'll see some of the practical implications in verse 11 as we continue on this passage. I don't want to separate it, but you guys don't want to be here till 4 o'clock in the afternoon either. So I just invite you to come back next week, and we'll partially answer that question. The point is that Jesus tells them, don't worry about the temporary things. I've given you an eternal message, and you're freaking out because you left your visa at home. Don't worry about that. You bear as my witness eternal messing and eternal power. And you're worried about having enough money to stop by and get lunch. Forget those things. I will provide those things. You focus on the eternality of the question. Worry about the mission and I will sustain you. If they do this work for Christ's glory, he'll make sure they're fed. How do you think the 12 might have felt when Jesus says this? This is a legitimate question. First of all, he's just blown their minds because they can do magic now. Okay? They're like, they went through the fast track 5-minute Hogwarts course and they're wizards. They can do things that cannot be explained by any natural cause. Okay? That's probably freaking them out. And then he says, and in faith go without what you would normally take on any other type of normal trip. How do you think they might have felt? A little, yeah. I mean, yeah, certainly, certainly. It's like, Lord, in these powers to heal these things, did you give me the power to conjure up a cheeseburger? Like, this is a legitimate need. I can go do this, but I can do it for maybe a day, and then I'll die if I don't have food. And Christ is saying, even though I have given you these things, step out in faith that I am with you, and I will take care of these unnecessary things. Six and a half years ago, I was sitting having lunch in Jim Mays's kitchen. Jim Mays is our director of missions for our association. And I was sharing with him that our church was amidst another financial downturn. I wouldn't call it a crisis, but I was concerned. And Jim said something to me that was so powerful and poignant that I want to repeat it to you today. He said, in years of doing church ministry, both as a DOM and as a pastor of several churches, I have found out that when the worries come to money, it is because we have put things out of order and priority. He said, Ben, you worry about ministering to your people, the money will take care of itself. Jim, you've been here as long as I have, longer. How many times can you think of where even you, as our church treasurer for all of these years, have gone, I'm not sure what's going to happen? Yeah. Would you say 3, 4? Yeah, yeah. And I've been the pastor since you've been here every year except 3 or 4 of those years. And I have shared and commiserated with those, we're going to have to see what happened. Well, for me, I won't speak for Jim, but after about the third time, I just stopped worrying. Because the Lord was like, I want you and the leadership of this church to go minister and preach the word. I will take care of the money in your money belt. I will take care of the extra tunic. I will take care of your sandals. All of the temporary things that are necessary for your sustenance, I will meet those needs so that you can do for me that which I have commissioned you to do. The point is this. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that the honor we give to God is in the details of our astute planning. Any of your friends have like type A personality, unbelievable agenda planners? Went on a vacation with one of these people once. And Jamie, thank you for being honest. I know that your daughter had to call you out before you raised your hand, but I appreciate that in you. These people can be unbelievable, valuable resources to the church and simultaneously drive people who don't share these concerns insane. Love you. I'm one of these people. And I have driven other people insane with my astute planning to the point where other loving elderly Christians have come up behind me and gone, just do your work. We got this. Okay. So we don't have to, at 8:04, make sure we set the silverware out. This is what we become consumed with, and it is a subtle yet unbelievably powerful trick of the enemy. Jamie, commiserate with me for a moment. Have you ever found yourself crippled because you were too consumed with the details?
Yes.
Yes, yes. She calls those weekdays. Yes. I share that as well. You need help, sister. Aaron, if I assign you a paper tonight, or I'm sorry, it's due a year from now, when will you start it? Be honest.
Tonight.
Yep. Jenna, I'm thank you that Jenna answered that for you. It's totally true, right? It's true. You would. Mary, if I have a five-page paper due in a month, what will I do tonight?
It will be done tomorrow.
Yeah. I'm the same way. These people, me, love me, can be used as a valuable resource, but we can also be caught in our own snare of thinking how we glorify God is to get all wrapped up in the details. When Jesus says, keep your mind on eternal things, I will take care of your sustenance and provision. Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day and the opportunity that you would give us to dialogue with your word. Lord, I thank you for the diligence and attention of these people. I know that this was a longer message and certainly heavy on the details, ironically. And I pray, Lord, that you would just allow this message to be used to cause some self-evaluation of where we are at and if we are emulating the principles that Jesus laid out for the apostles as he sent them out with this great mission. Lord, let our lives mean something. At the end of our lives, no glory is going to be given to you if we had perfect attendance or perfect organization or put together these events that went off swimmingly well. But glory will be given to you, Lord, if we have taught your word, raised disciples, and preached and proclaimed the holiness of your kingdom. Lord, let us be people that are consumed with things that matter, things of eternal nature. We ask this humbly before you in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.